Thank you, Joel, for leading us this evening. And if you want to have Romans 6 in front of you, Romans chapter 6 and verses 20 to 23, let me read them again. Romans 6, 20 says this, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in these things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord." There are two masters. Everyone serves one of these two masters. Let me quote to you what Bob Dylan sang in 1979. He said, I won't do the voice, don't worry. "You may be an ambassador to England or France. You may like to gamble. You might like to dance. You may be the heavyweight champion of the world. You may be a socialite with a long string of pearls. But you're going to have to serve somebody. Indeed, you're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody." And he goes on for many, many verses, as you can imagine, I'm sure. But you're going to have to serve somebody. That's the point he keeps coming back to. You get the picture. Everyone serves somebody. And the verses that we're looking at tonight show that. The Bible is clear on the fact that we're all slaves to somebody. We are slaves of sin, or we are slaves to God. And we will look at what that means tonight. And I want to look at the consequences of who we serve. What are the consequences of our actions? And Gareth looked at the present consequences of sin last week. We looked at how it brings about alienation and how we get further and further from God. We feel guilt and we feel shame. Even things that promise to bring pleasure ultimately prove to be hollow. And we feel its effect on our everyday lives. But there's also a future result. A future result. I started talking at the beginning about two masters, and we're going to look at those in turn. What is the first master? The first master is to be ruled by sin. To be ruled by sin. That is where we all are by nature. We're not born innocent. We're not born on a neutral path before choosing which one we go down. We're not sat on a fence before we make a choice. We are ruled by sin. Every thought, every word, and every action is tainted by sin. That manifests itself in different ways for different people. Some people struggle with anger. For others, it may be their pride. For some, it is their lust or greed or laziness. Not to say that we all have just one thing that we struggle with. We find ourselves doing all sorts of things. But we must realize that these are not bad habits or just traits that we have, but these all come from sinful hearts. And ultimately, it comes down to who we worship. Because even if we were not to call ourselves religious, whether we've been to church all of our lives, or this is the first time we've ever stepped into a church building or joined online, we all worship someone or something. Whether it's our motorbike or whether we say we worship God. Atheist writer David Foster Wallace had this to say. This is what this author said. I did have room for that in my notes. I said, pause for motorbikes. This is what he said. Here's something else that's weird but true. In the day-to-day trenches of life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only thing is we get to choose what we worship. And it's interesting to hear that realization from someone outside of church. Even those who claim to have no religion whatsoever, who claim to be atheists, even they worship something. And if we don't worship the Lord Jesus Christ, then it is ultimately ourselves that we are worshiping. What is the consequence of self-worship? What is the consequence of living in what the Bible calls sin? One man from many hundreds of years ago said this: sin has the devil for its father, shame for its companion, and death for its wages. A life of self-worship, you see, leads to death. A life of sin leads to death. The verse that we read from Romans contains those famous words: the wages of sin is death. I was researching the most dangerous jobs in the world this week. There are snake milkers who extract venom from snakes for use in medicines and antidotes against snake poisoning. That's one of the most dangerous jobs. There are Sherpas, those Everest mountain guides that help people navigate their way up the tallest, most dangerous mountain in the world. You've got war correspondents that photograph and document war for people at home. And the most dangerous job of all is a lumberjack. I was surprised to find out. They apparently have the highest risk job in the whole world. One survey reckons that someone who's a logger or a lumberjack is 20 times more likely to die than any other job. With working with heavy machinery and falling trees is dangerous work. With all of these jobs, there's a risk factor. These men and women that do these jobs, whether you're milking snakes or you're chopping down trees, they have this decision in the morning: is it worth doing? Why am I doing this job? Is it worth the salary and the enjoyment that I get from this job? Does it outweigh the risks? But there's one line of work which has resulted in the death of 100% of the people that have done it. And that is the work of a sinner. You see, the wages of sin is death. Not only is it the most dangerous job in the world, but it's the worst paid because it ends in death. It promises lots of benefits, yes. It says it's got an amazing pension, but the paycheck at the end is miserable and it's death. This is not just something that we find in Romans 6. No, James chapter 1 says it as well. But each person, it says, is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. And this all stems from the passage that Gareth was looking at last week in Genesis 3. But from the fruit of the tree, which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. You see, it results in death. What does the Bible mean by death? Is it just when things fade to black? We normally think about death as when a doctor pronounces that our vital signs of life have ceased, when the heart no longer beats and the lungs no longer breathe and the brain no longer works. We say death has occurred. But when the Bible talks about death, it's more severe than this even. You see, to die is to be away from God, to be away from the God of life. You see, death is another way that the Bible uses to talk about hell itself. You see, it doesn't mean that someone will cease to exist, but rather it's the concept of eternal separation between man and God. We don't need to go beyond what the Bible says about hell for hell to be a sobering thought. The Bible talks about it, and it talks about it in stark terms. It talks about being separated from God, but also talks about God being present in judgment. One pastor described it like this: God's power is present in hell as the one who sustains our being and the one who enforces justice and the one who maintains suffering. He is present in all the ways men do not want him to be present, and none of the ways that believers will enjoy his presence. You see, hell is a reality. The Bible describes it using the images of fire and darkness. It's described as a place of suffering and confusion and regret and pain and judgment and thirst. How can we believe in a God that would send people to such a place? Well, it shows how seriously God takes sin. God is a just God. And if imperfect people like us get angry over miscarriages of justice, like when someone gets away with a crime, or when rugby coaches make an hour-long video talking about referees making wrong decisions, as we saw this week, you can imagine if that's how annoyed humans get, imagine how much more a perfect God gets at sin and rebellion. And not just annoyed, but rightly angry. Well, I can imagine some of you are thinking now, yes, there needs to be a punishment for people who do wrong. But why eternal punishment? Seems a bit harsh, doesn't it? Well, we have different sanctions and punishments according to who has been hurt by our actions. Let me illustrate. If on the same day, this is a weird picture, four brothers all meet together in the morning, and they're all equally annoyed with each other. And they all decide at 3 p.m. that day, they're going to hit out at something at 3 p.m. And they're in London, these four brothers, and they're all really angry. And at 3 p.m., they are where they are. And one brother hits a wall in anger. He punches a wall. Another punches a dog. Another punches a child, and another punches the queen. Now, there would be vastly different consequences for each of these brothers' actions. They all did exactly the same movements. They all pulled their fist back and punched. They all felt the same anger, but they all did something slightly different. They would all have very different consequences. Why? Because of whom they acted towards. Now you see then, hell is an infinite reality because it is punishment for offending an infinitely important God. The reason why the consequences of sin are so serious is because of who they are committed against. They're not merely victimless crimes. They are acts of cosmic treason, as someone once said. Are you with me? You might be sat there thinking, yeah, I get that. I get that. You've offended God. Punish the murderers. Punish the dictators. Maybe burglars and con men and cheats and paedophiles and liars and corrupt bankers and racists. Them. Punish them. But not me. Most people aren't like that. What about the people who aren't that bad? I'm a good person. I'm better than the average person. I'm decent. But the Bible reminds us that none of us are decent people. It says all have sinned. What about the good things I've done? My charity work. I clapped longer than anyone else did on Thursday nights for the NHS. I'm kind to strangers. I'm patient with those around me. But this is what Isaiah 64 says. This is the prophet speaking about God. You are indeed angry, for we have sinned. In these ways we continue and we need to be saved. But we are all like an unclean thing. And all our righteousnesses, the good things that we've done, are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Isaiah reminds us that because of who God is, how amazing he is, how holy he is, that even our very best acts, the things that we are most proud of, even they are tainted, even they are worthless. They're like filthy rags to God. You see, we're all mastered by our sin. We're all working towards our wages, which are death. They are eternal consequences for ignoring and disobeying God. And maybe we don't preach about hell as often as we should. And maybe that's because it frightens us. And yet I don't talk about these things because I enjoy doing it. When a doctor tells his teenage patient that they found cancer on his brain, it's not because he enjoys doing it. It's not because he wants to make them cry. It's because it's true. He has seen the evidence that it's true. And so he wants the patient to make preparations. He wants to help the patient. And in the same way, when we talk about hell, it's because it's true. We don't enjoy causing fear or making people worry or making people sad. And neither does God find pleasure in these things. Hear these words from the Old Testament in Ezekiel. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his ways and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? You see, those are the serious, eternal consequences for living in sin, for rebelling against God, as we all have done. But there is good news. Because how miserable would it be if we had this realization that we are sinners, that we are far from God, and yet we were without hope? No, there is good news. There is good news. Jesus said these words, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." You see, there's another master. We've seen that being mastered by sin leads to death. But what is it like to have Jesus as your master? I'll read the second part of Romans 6, 25. The wages of sin is death. That's the first master. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let me point to you as we close three things from that second half of the verse. Firstly, it is a gift. It is a gift. We cannot earn eternal life. Now imagine someone mentioned Christmas this week, and I was very, very, very not happy with it. When it's this weather, you cannot talk about Christmas when it's this far away. But imagine on Christmas morning, for the sake of an illustration, I'll mention Christmas. Imagine on Christmas morning, you've opened an amazing present from your parents. It's the bike that you've been asking for. You've been watching the BMXing in the Olympics, and you've wanted to replicate it down the park. So you've asked for a BMX, and they ask, "Do you want to go try it out? Do you want to go try it out?" But you tell them, "Sorry, I don't have time. I need to do plenty of chores first, so I can pay you back for the bike." How ridiculous would that be? You see, a gift is a gift because you haven't earned it by hard work. You don't have to pay your parents back for that gift. It's from the kindness of the giver. You see, that's the difference between the wages and the gift. Wages are something that we work towards and rightly expect. When you've completed your month of work, imagine if the person in HR wrapped up your paycheck with a little bow and put it in a card. They don't do that because it's not a gift. You've earned those wages. It goes straight into your bank accounts. That's the difference between wages and a gift. You see, gifts are an expression of love. And that is at the very heart of the Christian faith. We cannot work our way up to God by doing enough good deeds. We can't bribe him with our good behavior. We can't dazzle him with how amazing we are as people. Imagine that God could be charmed like that, that he could suddenly forget all the times that we've wronged him. No, it's a gift, isn't it? As Ephesians 2 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. The old hymn says it well, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling. You see, all we have is filthy rags. We don't have anything to offer to God, but God offers us righteousness. So that's the first thing, the first part of the good news. It's a gift. Secondly, it's from God through Christ. How is this gift given? Well, it's from God. 1 John 4, you find this. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. What was the motivation for God? Well, that is explained to us in that verse. Out of his loving kindness for his people, Jesus gave us eternal life by paying the price our sins deserved on the cross. He was punished in our place. Such was the love that Jesus had for his people. He was willing to suffer on the cross what we should suffer in hell. Do you remember when I mentioned all the things that hell entails? Darkness and pain and alienation and confusion and thirst? Jesus faced all of those things so that we don't have to face them in hell. And then he rose again, living forever so that we could join him and have eternal life. Isn't that good news? Thirdly, eternal life. On Netflix, you may have seen a show called The Good Place. It's an interesting show which says a lot about what people in the 21st century think about the afterlife and think about religion and ideas such as mortality and morality and life and death and everything in between. And the whole series takes place in the afterlife, in a sort of heaven known as The Good Place. And by the end of the show, the characters have helped one another grow, and they've saved humanity from extinction, and they've rewritten the rules of the afterlife, and it seems their problems are all over. So they're all in this heaven together. But it turns out to be another problem. This place where you essentially have infinite wishes sounds to be a bit of a disaster, because there's no end in sight. There's no urgency to live. There's no lessons to learn. There's no danger of losing anything. And it seems that being able to do whatever you want for eternity is actually getting pretty boring. So what they do is they create a door. This is their great plan. They create a door where residents of the good place can walk through when they've had enough of the good place. And if they want to stop existence, they just walk through that door. And knowing that they can eventually stop their existence allows them to find meaning in the meantime. You see, in the world of The Good Place, the TV show, eternal life is a problem. And the solution is to know that one day you can kill yourself. It's pretty depressing, isn't it? Is that the goal that we have? To one day, finally, to be able to cease to exist. That's not what the Bible talks about when it talks about eternal life. Eternal life is not having a genie who is able to help you check off your bucket list, the things that you didn't complete while you were here on earth. Eternal life is not amazing because you can eat without getting full, and you can play football without missing a shot, or whatever it is that you're looking forward to doing in heaven. Maybe those are just me looking forward to those things. But eternal life is eternal, not because of how long it lasts. It's eternal because of who it's spent with. Okay? You cannot get bored with Jesus. It will be amazing, not because of all the cool things that we can do, but because the things that take away from Jesus will no longer be there, and we will look at Jesus and see him with our own eyes as we ought to. We will be with the one who has loved us from the very beginning of time, the one who created the world, the one who sustains it, the one who is willing to die for us, the one who is willing to suffer hell in order for you to be with him. That is who you will be with. And we will be with him, and we will be singing his praises forever. Even the best things in the world eventually get boring, don't they? But when we are with Jesus in perfection, we won't ever think about wanting to end things. So there are two masters. You can work towards something that will never end how it promises it will end, will only end in pain and suffering and distance from God. Or you can accept an incredible gift from God. You don't have to work for it. You just accept it. He's done all the hard work. He has given it to you because of his deep, deep love for you. And he says to you, have it. Accept it. And you will be with me forever.